Hello everyone, my name is Robin, and it's my pleasure to welcome you as the pastor of this church. And we're going to have a short time now of finding out a little bit more about Dr. Willem. I'm going to be interviewing you throughout the week, getting to know bits and pieces every single day. Well, we're going to meet each other from Monday to Wednesday, Friday. So maybe the first question I can ask is just, where are you from? Can you just give us a demonstration of where you're from first?
A demonstration? Oh, yeah. Hold on. You're wanting to listen to my accent, right?
That's right.
So you have to guess where I'm from.
Can you say something that a lot of us wouldn't understand that's particular to your locality?
If I use the words out and about.
What was that again? Out.
I went out and about. Now, that's unique to Canada.
Why would you go out and about in
I'm using those words. I'm using those words because I live in the United States. But Americans always recognize a Canadian accent when you use certain words such as out and about.
I see. How would an American say it?
Out or something.
So you've got to pull the U a little bit. Out.
And I also use, at the end of sentences, you sometimes use the word A. So how are you doing A?
What?
So A is a Canadian expression. And in the United States, they often will say, huh. So there's a difference that way.
You can tell this wasn't planned because in Malaysia, if you say A at the beginning of a sentence, it's got a different meaning altogether.
Oh, does it?
Okay. Yeah. Hey, Stephen.
Oh, all right.
You see? Yeah. That was culture shock right there when you said A. Yeah. A is a little bit rude in Malaysia.
Well, at the very end of the sentence in Canada is sort of, do you agree or something like that? A or?
Oh, it's like I.
Maybe. Is that what Australian is?
Is that where it came from?
Oh, I don't know the etymology.
It's
a unique Canadian expression.
Okay, so where do you live now?
Presently, I live in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, in Louisville, they say Louisville, right? But it's really pronounced Louisville. Louisville, right. Kentucky in the United States.
And what are you doing there?
I'm teaching. I'm a professor of systematic theology, right? So Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Just a quick question for some of us. Can theology be unsystematic?
Well, certain people's theology can.
What's the implication of a systematic theology, and how does it actually help the church do its work?
Right. When you use the phrase systematic theology, the best way to understand it is that it's comprehensive, orderly, and is trying to put the whole Bible together and properly then apply it to all of life. So systematic is being used in that way. Now, how this would help the church, and we are the gatekeepers, right? I mean, we're training future pastors, ministers, missionaries, evangelists for the church. We're an arm of the church so that we're able to teach them in terms of Christian orthodoxy, faithful to the scripture, faithful then to the history of the church, so that they don't buy into the latest fad, they don't adopt the latest error that comes. Things cycle around. As the book of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. So we're trying to get them to realize what the Bible says, how it applies, and how the church has understood these things to carefully then pass on the faith once delivered to the saints.
And how is it that a man like yourself, who is a systematic theologian, is doing a biblical theology conference?
Right.
How did we find you, in one sense?
Right. Well, one cannot, now people try, but one cannot properly do systematic theology without first doing biblical theology. Biblical theology is a discipline which tries to then understand how God has revealed himself, right? How the pieces of the Bible fit together as a whole, how the whole counsel of God fits together. Well, if we're going to do systematic theology and say, this is how the whole Bible applies to life, or this is what the whole Bible says about God and about the world and about who Jesus is and what sin is and what salvation is, well, in order to answer that question, you first have to know what the whole Bible says, right? So that everything we do has to make sure we're working from Genesis to Revelation, or the whole canon of Scripture.
Thank you very much for that, Stephen. Okay. We're going to pray. We're going to read the Bible now,
okay.
And then we'll continue hearing from you for the rest of the week.
Good evening. I'll be doing our Old Testament reading from the book of Deuteronomy. If anyone doesn't have a Bible and would like one, please just raise your hand and the ushers will bring you a Bible. I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and then from chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 18, from verse 14. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you need not be afraid of him. Please turn to chapter 34. Reading from verse 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi, our New Testament reading will be from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
As we're getting everything set up here, I want to ask you to turn you in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews that was read earlier before, Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just say it's a great delight to be with you. It's the first time I've been in Malaysia, so this is a real treat for me, and we're looking forward to spending our week together and thinking through the biblical covenants, working through the scripture and God's word, and so hope that'll be a real encouragement to you as you live your lives here for the Lord. Right? As we look at the book of Hebrews, one of the reasons I've chosen this particular passage, and we're going to be looking at the first four verses, really the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1 this evening, is that the book of Hebrews is one of my most favorite books of the Bible. Right? Now, every book of the Bible should be your favorite, but specifically the book of Hebrews is one that I've spent a lot of time studying, teaching in, and there's a number of reasons why this book is really so precious to me and hopefully as well to you. Now, on your handout, I've given you three reasons why, and there could be more that are given, but we just lay out these three reasons here why this book is such a wonderful book. The first reason is that the situation of these early Christians, as best as we can sort of reconstruct it from reading the book, the situation of these early Christians parallels ours in so many ways, and it's so helpful for us. What is being taught to them, the encouragement they receive, the warnings that they receive, directly apply to us because their situation in the first century is a kind of situation that we face in the 21st century. Now, let me just develop this a little bit more. For the most part, as we study the book of Hebrews, we believe from reading the book and as well as from areas of church history, that probably the book of Hebrews was written, it's written by an anonymous author, we're not exactly sure who it is, but it's written to Jewish Christians. Now, why Jewish Christians? Probably just because of simply the content of the book. The content of the book looks through Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage, even in the Hebrews 1 reading that we won't be looking at the rest of the chapter from verses 4 through 14, you have Old Testament texts quoted at one after another. And the argument of the author is that these Christians that he addresses, that they are in some sense in danger of going back to the Old Testament. They need to see what the Old Testament was pointing forward to, namely Christ. And so probably he's addressing Jewish Christians, those who have come to believe in Christ as the Messiah, yet we're beginning to waffle over that. So the author addresses them. It's probably as well written during the mid-60s of the first century. Now, why is that? Well, sometimes these dates are hard to nail down, but the book is all about Christ as the great high priest, the fulfillment of the temple and the sacrificial system, and there's something that occurs in the first century that would be unthinkable that the author would mention if it was written after it. And what I'm referring to here is in 70 AD, in the first century, that's when the Romans came into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. And at that time, the end of the entire temple, sacrificial system, priesthood came to its end. And it's pretty unthinkable that the author of Hebrews wouldn't have referred to that date when he's making the argument after chapter through the book that Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Christ is the great fulfillment of the sacrifices. He is the one that replaces the temple, right? So you have a pretty good idea that the temple was probably still standing. So this book was probably written in the mid-60s of the first century. So it's written to Jewish Christians. It's written during a period of time. And then as you read the book, chapter 10, for instance, and chapter 12 and other places, you begin to realize that these Christians were people whose world was literally falling apart. Now, how it was falling apart was they were facing pressures. pressures from the outside, right? They were facing persecution. So if you look at chapter 10, for instance, you read that, you will see that the author of Hebrews refers to a period of time in their lives where they lost their jobs for being Christians. They were, you know, kicked out of their communities. Chapter 12 refers to looming persecution that probably may even lose their lives. Right? So they were faced with it. Now, if you go back to the first century, probably, and we know the book is written to people in Rome because at the very end of the book it addresses Italian Christians. Right? So probably it's referring to people who live in Rome who were facing some of, you know, the incredible persecutions. Claudius, in around AD 49, brought persecution among Christians. A lot of jobs were lost, homes were lost, this type of thing. And then in the 60s, that's when you had Nero. And Nero took Christians and put them on poles and lit them on fire, right? He took them and threw them to the lions, right? Well, if that is what they're facing, of course, that's a lot of pressure. They're going to face persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author then is going to write a letter to them to encourage them to stand firm, to encourage them to hold on, to encourage them to not give up, right? And that will be part of their world falling apart. And the other part of their world falling apart is now not so much from pressures on the outside, it's pressures from within. And those are probably more serious. Within the book of Hebrews is famous for its warning passages. Now, it's these warning passages that often cause Christians consternation and problems because they're not sure what to do with them. Right? So these warning passages, in fact, there's five warning passages starting in chapter 2. And they get increasingly severe as you work through the book. And those warning passages, if you read them, basically you get the idea that these Christians were in danger of going backwards. Not even in danger of sort of standing still, but they were in danger of compromising the gospel. They were in danger, probably if they were Jewish Christians, of maybe going back to the Old Testament ways. They were in danger of not growing in their Christian lives. They were in danger of simply going through the motions. And they, you know, chapter 2 talks about them in sea imagery, that they're adrift. Chapter 5 and 6 speaks of them as infants who are still, you know, on their mother's milk and they haven't moved on and they're in danger of losing it all. And so these Christians, that's why I say these Christians' world is literally falling apart. They're facing external pressures. They're facing internal compromise. And the reason I like this book is that situation, for the most part, is something similar to what we face in our day. Now, I live in the United States, come from Canada. It's not exactly the same as what you're facing here. But in my country, and I know in yours, right, there is increasing outside pressures that are leading many parts of the world to outright persecution. Even as we meet at this moment, right, there's Christians dying for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In my country, and I think it's probably the same as yours, there's incredible pressure from the outside to compromise the faith, to not live out fully the Christian lives. You might not get a promotion in a job. You may not receive the kind of economic gain that you're thinking of. And I'm sure that pressure is here. And when those pressures come, we need to hear the word of God. We need to be reminded of the great truths of the gospel in order that we do not cave in. Right? And it'll be interesting. We'll come to the second reason why I like the book is the message of the book. But we can identify with these Christians. We face increasing pressures. And those pressures are simply going to probably increase. Right? So that we then have to be able to know how to handle suffering, how to handle persecution. And the book prepares these Christians for that. We also face internal compromise. Now, I'm sure around the world we can find, you know, the church growing strong and doing well. I'll first speak of my own country. We face a very weak church in North America, indeed the Western world. We have a church, particularly in America, that's consumed with everything else but what they should be consumed with. They're consumed with programs and entertainment and music and all these kind of things, but the realities of God's word, the realities of the gospel, the transformation that comes by the gospel is very little. Unfortunately, we export this kind of Christianity around the world. So you see people like Joel Osteen. You see others who stand up with their smiley faces, but they have nothing to say. And the church is weak, and we are facing compromise after compromise, right? Christians who, in our country, unlike this one here, we have people that, you know, 50, 60% will say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And their lives reflect nothing of it. Divorce rates are skyrocketing, right? Christians are acting just like the rest of the world. We find within, and I teach in the area of theology, even within evangelical theology, which is supposed to hold to the great truths of the faith, we find compromise on every single doctrinal matter. Truth is up for grabs. The Bible is up for grabs, it seems. And these matters reflect in our churches. And I dare say you face similar pressures here. Pressures to simply be the status quo. Simply to go through the motions. Simply to say, I believe in Jesus, and you go about your daily lives, and it makes no difference in your life. And that's what these Christians were facing. They were facing pressures from outside, pressures from inside. And we can identify with them, and we are to learn from how the author treats them and handles them and encourages and warns them. We can relate to these people. These aren't people that we can say, well, they're going through things that I'm not going through. The book of Hebrews relates directly to us as the people of God, even though we are 2,000 years removed. Now, the second reason I like this book is not only because we can relate to the people in the book, but it's how the author now addresses these people, right? It's the message that he gives the people. How does this author, I mean, what would you say to people? What would you say to someone who is facing incredible pressures of persecution, suffering, and trials and difficulty? What do you say to them? What do you say to someone who is facing internal spiritual compromise? What do you say to them? Well, a lot of people will just sort of say, facing, you know, think of pressures, just you know, have positive thoughts. Right? So if we listen to poor Joel Osteen, he'll say, put a smile on his face and say, you know, just approach life with a smile and be positive, right? Well, when you're facing being lit on a lamppost and going to the lions, positive thoughts aren't going to help you, right? You can say, you know, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or just hang on, or these kind of things. Well, you're going to need more than that. You're going to need that which is going to take you through those difficulties and trials. You're going to need a sure word from God that is going to give you promises and hope and encouragement, and that is precisely what the author will give them. What do you say to people who are facing internal spiritual compromise? How do you tell people, you know, follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto him. Don't compromise. Don't turn back. What do you say to people like that? Well, what the author does is he doesn't give them sort of light, you know, Christianity light. He doesn't give them, you know, positive thoughts or just think the best. Instead, what he gives them is a dose of the Bible. He gives them a dose of theology. He works through passage after passage of the Bible, and he teaches the Bible. In some sense, he's expounding the Bible before their very eyes, and as he does so, he is showing how that whole Bible leads them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is showing them the excellency and the supremacy and the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he encourages them with what we would say, the gospel. He encourages them with the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing you can say to Christians who are facing trials and difficulties and suffering is you preach Jesus to them. You preach the Bible to them. You don't then go outside of the Bible, but you then expound the Scripture so that the promises of God then are real. That the Lord Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done is driven home to them, so that gives them strength to go to the lions. It gives them strength to be lit on fire. It gives them strength to die and to lose their jobs and to lose their houses and to lose other earthly advantage, because they know that their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of who He is and what He has done, is sure. And that's why the book of Hebrews, the great theme of the book of Hebrews, is the glory, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ over and over and over again that he comes back to in chapter after chapter after chapter. In fact, what the author does is to compare and contrast Old Testament figures, patterns, covenants, I mean, all these things. He compares and contrasts it with what has now come in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests have led to the great high priest. The old covenants have led to the reality of the new covenant. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, right? And that's what he does. And it's the message of the book that we need to hear today. What do you say to people who are facing internal spiritual compromise? Well, you need to warn them. What do you need to warn them about? You need to warn them with the gospel. Just as the gospel is that which encourages and strengthens and builds people up, so the gospel is that which, when you are facing internal spiritual compromise, you're thinking of wandering from the faith, giving up, it's the same gospel that comes, not only in encouragement, but also warning. How does it come in warning? If you leave, if you depart, if you turn from the sureties of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, then there is no hope for you. There's judgment for you. And of course, that spurs us. Really, the warning passages function to spur true Christians to faith, to perseverance, to press on in the faith, right? So the Bible's, I mean, the book of Hebrews does this, but the rest of the Bible does this as well. It always has the fine balance between encouragement and warning. It builds people up in the gospel in Jesus Christ. At the same, the flip side is it warns them, don't leave. Don't depart. If you do, this is the danger. And then the flip side, here's the good news, and keep looking to Him, keep walking. And the message of the book lays that home, and we need to hear that, right? So as we as the 21st century church, as we face trials and difficulties, what we need to preach and teach and encourage one another with is the gospel, with the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has done, who He is. As we then face, and even our own lives and those we minister to, you maybe get up in the morning and you think, what's the sense? What's the sense of being a Christian? And the gospel now comes to you both in encouragement and warning. There's no other salvation outside of Jesus Christ. This is who He is, and this is what He has done, and it spurs you on to love Him and to look to Him and to trust Him. And so both of those things, the message of the book, moves us from the status quo and moves us on to faith and trust in Him. And that's why I love the book, right? Because it gets to the heart of solution to everything that we need. If we need encouragement, here's how you get it. If you need warning, this is how we get it, and so on, right? So the book lays that out, and that's what we'll be looking at just in a few minutes. Now, the last reason is I like the book, and this I want to tie into the conference theme, right? This week, we're going to be looking at the theme of covenant, and really covenants, the biblical covenants. The subtitle of this conference is The Unfolding of God's Glorious Salvation. God has an eternal plan, right? God of the Bible, the triune God, before eternity, right? I mean, all eternity even just makes our minds boggle with the idea of for all eternity, right? Has a plan that includes the end from the beginning. Every single detail of our lives and all of history is part of that plan. And God then has enacted that plan. He has created a stage by which that plan now takes place. That's the world, right? Creation. He unfolds that plan across time. And He unfolds it primarily, it's not the only way, but primarily unfolds it through covenant relations. These covenants are all part of one plan of God. But as these covenants unfold from Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to the Old Testament Israel, to David, all of that unfolds a plan that becomes more clear as to who God is, what he has done, the good news of his saving work, what judgment is coming, I mean, where history is moving, all of that is unfolding his plan, and all of that plan leads us to Christ. When we walk through the biblical covenants this week, we will see that in God's plan from creation to consummation, from Adam, it ultimately, through all those covenants and covenant mediators, leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the culmination of that. He is the last Adam. He is Abraham's greater son. He is greater than Moses. He is the true Israel. He is the one who is David's greater son. He is the one who brings with him a new covenant. He is that which brings finality and sufficiency and all these things. And as we unpack the covenants, what we're really unpacking is the glory and the supremacy and the authority of Jesus Christ, the same theme that the book of Hebrews gives us. So that why I love to look at the book of Hebrews is that in many ways it gives you the entire message of the Bible. It will do so in terms of covenants. It may not deal with all the things that we'll be looking at, but it presupposes it. We are, as we look this week, we will be unpacking what the book of Hebrews gives to us, what these first four verses give to us. And this is why it is so important to, I think, begin our conference here, right? It's a fitting place to begin. It's a fitting place to be reminded of what we're all about. We're all about seeking to know God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know his word, to see how the pieces fit together. So these are some of the reasons why the book of Hebrews is so important to me. And these first four verses, in many ways, as we just walk through them, will be in some sense summary verses of the entire week. If we grasp what is being said in these verses, we will grasp the biblical covenants. We will grasp where they're all leading to. We will grasp then the gospel. We will be encouraged by the gospel. We will be warned by the gospel. So this evening here, we want to begin by looking at these first, really three verses, four, I say four verses because that's sort of a section here, but the first three verses that will begin to set ourselves in the context of these early Christians, to see the glory of Jesus Christ, and to be reminded about what we're doing this week as we gather together. Let me just read the first three verses again, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin to develop what they're saying here. The Word of God says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." And then verse 4 is a transition verse that moves to the rest of the letter. In many ways, the first three verses moving to verse 4 is the thesis of the book. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us insight and instruction from his word as we lay out this thesis and see how it presents the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word, we want to see the glory and the excellency, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses are about him. Indeed, these verses are about all of your work as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they present to us the Son. The Son who is the radiance of your glory, the Son who has accomplished our salvation, the Son that we need to be encouraged with this evening, and also be challenged and warned that apart from him there is no salvation. Apart from him we have nothing, but with him we have everything. Encourage us this evening, we pray. Challenge us to live for him this week. May we seek to give honor and glory to your great Son, whose name we ask. Amen. Now, as I said, these first three verses here are really I think the thesis of the book. It's interesting here, as you read the New Testament letters, right? This is, I mean, there's a whole debate here on the book of Hebrews, whether it's a letter, a sermon. I mean, it's very sermonic in the sense of exposition of passages, application, exposition, application, but it does function as a letter as well. But it's unlike some of the Pauline letters where no name is given of the author, right? And there's no initial greeting, right? So most of the letters you read in the New Testament, you know, it'll say, I, such and such, Paul, Peter, James, I then write to such and such a church, greetings to you. Well, the author dispenses with all of that, and he immediately moves to the point of his book. And the point of the book ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's almost as if he's on serious business here as he addresses this church, right? He's very, very, very concerned with the situation that we described just a few minutes ago. Not only the pressures from without, but the compromise from within. Now, these first three verses in the original is one sentence. Now, in our English translations here, it's broken up into a variety of sentences. It's one sentence, it's a long sentence. And it is structured in terms of the subject and the verb and then everything around it. And the subject and the verb is God spoke. Right? And that's why we've entitled the message here, Knowing the God Who Speaks. Right? So the author begins with the fact that God has spoken. As he looks across the panorama of history, of redemptive history, as he looks from Old Testament to New Testament, he will speak something of the, what I'm going to describe here as the continuity of God's work. The God of the Bible is the one who has spoken in the past, he's spoken in the present. And that's the first truth that we'll look at and develop just in a moment here. And then he will then say he has spoken, and the reason why he's going to emphasize divine speech is because he's now spoken definitively, uniquely, finally, sufficiently in the Son. And that's the second truth that we're going to look at. God has spoken. He has now definitively and sufficiently and finally spoken in the Son. And then he's going to add a third truth that we're going to see in verse 3 is that in Jesus Christ, he has not only spoken, you know, sufficiently and finally, but he has provided an only Savior for human beings. Right? And so those three truths are what we're going to look at. And on your outlines, we have the first truth that is emphasized. God has spoken. Right? That functions in the past and in the present. Right? And that's structuring everything that this author is going to say. And this theme of God's word, God's speech, comes through over and over and over again in this book. The author here gives us the statement that God has given us his revelation. He has spoken to us. Now, I'm going to begin with a question and come from the side into this. If we were to, here's a kind of good theological question, right? And we compare, say, a Christian thought, Christian theology with non-Christian religions and thought out there. If I were to ask the question, what distinguishes the Christian God from idols, right? From other gods, from other notions? There's a number of things that we could say to answer that question. Probably the most unique thing that we would say is the God of the Bible is a triune God. No religion, no philosophy has the doctrine of the Trinity, right? That's uniquely from the Scripture, from Revelation. We know God has revealed himself. We know he's a triune God. So that distinguishes us from other monotheistic religions and so on, right? God is a triune God. We can also maybe add that he is tied to the Trinity. He is a sovereign personal God. Right? That's unique as well, though, that combination. He is sovereign. He is the Lord. He is the one who plans all things, rules over all things, governs over all things, and then that's combined with him being personal. And personal ultimately is tied back to the Trinity, where he is complete within himself. But the personal nature of God, he's not a stone. He's one who has a moral character. He speaks to us. He relates to us. He enters into covenant relationship with us. He can say, I am your God and you are my people, right? Most non-Christian thought, unless it borrows from Christianity, and there are some people like Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses and this type of thing that borrow from Christianity in terms of their conception of God, are all impersonal.
Right? You have forces, naturalistic forces. You have Hinduism, that's a kind of impersonal notion, and Buddhism and these ideas. Well, the God of the Bible is a sovereign, personal, triune God. That's what makes him unique. No other religion is like that. But the point that the author is making here, and he's assuming that, but he makes another point that is also what distinguishes God from others. He makes it very clear with this notion of God's speech. The God of the Bible is what we would say a speaking God. He is a talking God. He is not, in the proper sense of the word, dumb, right? Literally, a dumb person is one who is silent. Right? Well, God is not silent. There was a famous book years ago written by a Christian pastor, evangelist, theologian named Francis Schaeffer, and he had a wonderful title, He is There. And he is not silent, right? And he's picking up this truth here that's given to us in Hebrews chapter 1. The God of the Bible is a talking God. The God of the Bible is the one who has disclosed himself to us, who has revealed himself to us. He speaks and reveals. He, in fact, all of his actions, we would say in Scripture, are by speech, right? He's, you know, Genesis 1, he just simply speaks, boom, there's a universe, right? He speaks and makes himself known through prophets. He speaks and he gives us new life, right? We speak of that in terms of our conversion and the work of the agency of the Spirit in us, right? All of God's actions are by speech. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, that's a pretty common notion, right? God speaks and he's a talking God. Oh, yeah, that's pretty basic theology 101. Well, it is, but it's something you must never take for granted. You must not take it for granted because this is the foundation of everything that we say. Right? When we speak about God, we don't speak out of the void of our minds. When we speak about the promises of God and the covenants of God and who Jesus is, and when we talk to people about the reality of this is the truth versus that which is there, we are speaking because God has first spoken to us. And in fact, I have a couple of reasons why this is so important for us to think about in our day, and it's for these two reasons at least, right? The first is the kind of battle that you and I face. And I think this is a sort of universal battle that is not just in North America or the Western world in terms of Europe, but it's also here in Malaysia. It's all around the world. And it's a battle that we face over this issue of truth. Right? We live in a day, and this has been coming for, you know, there's a lot of reasons for that we won't go into. But we live in a day and age where pretty much the mindset of the day is basically what we say, pluralism. What do I mean by pluralism? What I mean by pluralism is that basically everybody's view is acceptable. Everybody's view, whether it's religious views, philosophical views, your personal views, everybody has a right to their view. Everyone's view is acceptable. There's no one view that's true, right? We see that in religious discussion. If you want to be a Christian, that's fine as long as you keep it to yourself and have your own privatized faith. But when you say that Christianity is true, well, now you've overstepped the bounds. You know, there's truth in Islam, there's truth in Hinduism, there's truth in Christianity, and then there's truth in all the other viewpoints, right? That kind of view is what is around us everywhere, and I dare say it's in this country as well. Right? There's pressures to say, okay, I'm a Christian, but I really don't want to make the claim that it is true and everything else is false. That's important to realize the assumption behind that kind of mindset. The assumption behind that kind of mindset is this. There is no God, as described in Scripture, who actually speaks. There is no God who knows all things, who is the source and standard of truth, and who has made himself known to us. Because think of it. If the God of the Bible is what he says he is, and this text here clearly says that this is the case, that he is there, and he knows all things, and has now made himself known to us, you can then no longer say everyone's viewpoint is equal. You can only say that when you're convinced that there is no definitive word from God. There is no truth that is there in a complete objective sense. And the God of the Bible says, no, that's not the case. He is there. The author of Hebrews begins with the fact that he has spoken, that truth is a reality because he has made himself known to us. And of course, the implication of that is you and I have to live our lives by this truth. We have to communicate to our neighbor. I'm not just giving you my opinion here about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Bible. I'm telling you because God has first disclosed himself to us, that he truly is there. You may think I'm a bigot, or you may think I'm intolerant, or you may think these things, but I am telling you God has made himself known, and that is what we have to come back to over and over again. And we have to realize that the battle that we live in goes back to these foundational issues. Even when we debate even among Christians, where they soften this up a little bit and will say, well, you know, you can believe, you know, things, anything you want, and you can have different viewpoints and that. Well, no, I mean, we want to know what God actually has said. The Bible can't mean anything you want it to mean. God has clearly made himself known to us. Our task is to now come under it, to know what it says, and to live it out, right? So that's crucial to emphasize the fact that God is a speaking God. And think of these early Christians. They needed to know that. Why does this author begin at this point? Well, what else do you say to people who are facing the kind of trials they're facing? You need to know there is a sure word. You need to know that the promises you believed in, you can bank on. And you need to know that God has spoken. And in fact, that's the second reason why this is important. In your daily lives, you need certainty. You don't need just good guesses. When you face trials and difficulty, pick up the phone. And maybe you've gone to the doctor. And you've had some strange pains and this type of thing. And the doctor's on the other end and says, your tests are back. You've got cancer. You've got 6 months to live. What do you need? You need a word from God. You need promises that you can bank on. You don't need the latest thought of the psychologist or counselor out there who knows, just basically a pooling of ignorance. You need to know that God is there, that he has made himself known, that his word can be trusted. And that's why I think this author begins in this way. And you and I need to know that as well. Now, it's a wonderful, wonderful truth that God has made himself known to us. Why don't people love it? Right. Anyway, think of the fact, we could say, we know for sure what life is about, why God has made us, where we're going. Isn't it a great and glorious truth that God has made himself known to us? Why doesn't everybody, when you tell them that, love it? Well, we know the story, the answer to that is because of human sin, we don't like what God says. There's where we need new hearts, new thinking, new ways of living so that we want to accept what he says, right? But the fact that God is a speaking God demands that we pay attention, that we hear his word, right? These early Christians, the author is going to address them saying, this word that I'm giving to you isn't optional. This word must be received by you. This is not only going to give you the basis to face what you're facing, but it's that which you must now obey and put into practice, because this isn't just my words. This is God's word. God has spoken. He's spoken in the past. He's spoken through prophets. He's spoken in our present day. Where do we find God's speech? Find it in his word. Find it in the scripture. Find it in the Old New Testament. That's where we find it, and that's where we live our lives in light of. Now, the author, in saying God's speech, now moves on to the second point. Right? And really, the purpose of now saying God speaks, he's not just doing that to underscore the fact that he speaks, but he has a point of moving it now to Christ. And this is the second point here of what I'm calling, in some sense, discontinuity. Right? So through the ages, there's been a sameness in the sense that God has spoken in the past, he's spoken in the present, his word is sure. But now he's picking up some differences, right? A kind of, what we would say here, a kind of lesser to greater. The lesser to greater deals with the contrast between the Old Testament speaking and that which now has come in Jesus Christ. And this is why I say here, the author now is stressing that in Jesus Christ the Son, God has now spoken finally, definitively, sufficiently, completely. I mean, we could add all these words. That's what he's emphasizing here. And he emphasizes and underscores this truth with a number of contrasts. We can see, we'll pick up particularly two contrasts that we see in verses 1 and 2. The first contrast is between prophets and son, right? So you look at verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Think of the prophets, right? Who are they? Well, we read about in Deuteronomy 18. Moses was probably seen as the kind of beginning of the whole prophetic institution. In some sense, we could take the prophetic work back even to Adam. But, you know, Moses is seen as a great prophet. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, there's a prophecy, a promise that there will come a prophet like a Moses, yet greater than a Moses, right? And ultimately, the scripture will say that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have Moses. We have other prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They speak the word of God. They speak truly. They speak authoritatively. Yet, and of course, the second contrast here is in these words, many times and in various manners. God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, when you think of the various ways, we think of the diversity of revelation, right? So Moses receives word from God on the mount. He receives the Ten Commandments. You have the word of the Lord coming to the prophet, and then that prophecy is written down. All these diverse ways. Some hear a still small voice, a word from God. Some, you know, Moses sees a burning bush, various ways. But you also have this idea of many times, and these two ideas together, especially I think in the book of Hebrews, conveys not just diversity of ways that God has spoken and that he's done so sort of over and over again, but it also conveys this notion of incompleteness. Right? That's especially picked up with this repetitious notion at many times. The book of Hebrews will constantly emphasize throughout it that there are many priests and many offerings and many sacrifices, but now in Jesus Christ there's a finality, there's a completion. Well, the same kind of idea is going on here, that the prophets, there's been many prophets, God has spoken at many times and in various ways, but all of that speaking is true, it's authoritative, it's to be believed, but it's pointing beyond itself to something greater. It's incomplete in that way. It's lesser in that way. Now, it's not lesser. You have to be really clear here. It's not lesser in that it's not true or it's tainted with error. Or, you know, some people think Old Testament era speaking is, more primitive or something. That's not what we mean by lesser here. We mean lesser in the sense that it's incomplete. God's plan has been, and revelation has unfolded across time so that there's more and more given as time unfolds. And so this many times, various manners speaks of a kind of anticipatory revelation, a fragmentary revelation. It's God's revelation, but it's pointing beyond itself to something. And of course, the something here is the Son. That's why you have, again, as you come back to the contrast through the prophets, now he says, in these last days, the revelation is not just in another prophet. It's not just in a super prophet in that way, right? Now, Jesus is presented in the New Testament as the prophetic revelation of God, but he's more than just a prophet. Here he is described in verse 2 here, and we lose a little bit again in our English translations. I'm reading from the NIV, and it says, he's spoken to us by his Son. Well, literally in the Greek, it simply says, he's spoken to us in Son. But that's pretty difficult to carry over into English. You want to add his Son or the Son or something like that. But it really just means here in the Son. And what's being emphasized here is that the revelation that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is definitive. It is final. It is of a nature where the old prophets, as they spoke, They spoke incompletely. They spoke anticipatory. They spoke looking to the end. But now Jesus has brought that revelation to its finality. He has summed it all up. It's verses like this that we appeal to say, there is no revelation beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When he comes, that's the end of the road. Right? Moses will say in Deuteronomy 18, or God will say to Moses, there's one coming like you still to come. But we don't have any prophecy that says, well, Jesus comes and now there's another one like him. Right? Islam likes to think that. But Jesus is presented in the Bible. The whole logic here is that he's the end of the road. He's the one that the prophets have spoken in all this diversity of way. But now, and of course, it's underscored by this expression, last days. In the past, God spoke, but in these last days, there's finality in the Son. Last days is an expression of fulfillment. Last days is an Old Testament terminology. Old Testament, as it looks forward to the future, anticipates the last days, the age to come. Well, what the author of Hebrews says is that age to come has now arrived. It is now here, and it's here because the Son revelation. The Son has brought all of this to pass, right? So this is, an incredible statement here that he begins with. God has spoken. But he's spoken, in some sense, a kind of lesser to a greater. Or in his plan, there's an unfolding nature to that plan, so that in Jesus Christ, everything that has been said before is now coming to its completion. It's coming to its fulfillment. It's coming to how all the pieces fit together, right? This is where the Apostle Paul will say that in the Lord Jesus Christ is all the yes and amen of God. In him, all the prophets and the Psalms and everything now find their completion. That's why we're pretty finicky on saying, when you read the Bible, you need to put the whole Bible together in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where do we get that from? Well, we get it from here. We get it from here because this entire plan through the prophets, the revelation of God through the prophets, isn't going nowhere. It's coming to this end point. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, is the final revelation. Now, you're paying attention and everything else here. These are earth-shaking claims. You take this out in our kind of pluralistic age, and people will just say, what are you talking about? How can you make those kind of claims, right? To say that all the prophets have now reached the point in Jesus Christ, all of God's plans and purposes are centered in him, that is... Don't take that again for granted here. That is something that is staggering. The implications of then faith in Christ and Christ alone and living for him. We'll come to that in terms of some application. These are incredible earth-shaking claims. Does the author just sort of make these statements without grounding them? Well, no. There's another of verses that now come that tell you why it is that this Son revelation is definitive, is final, is complete. If we were to ask the question, why is this Son revelation so much better? Or why is it more complete? Why is it more definitive? Why is it the all-sufficient than, say, Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah? Well, the reason that's given is now in a number of expressions. In fact, there's four of them that I give to you on your notes. The description here of the person of the Son. Who is this Son that he's talking about here? Is he just talking about a souped-up Moses or a greater than Elijah? No. Listen to the description that he gives here. And here we find some of the most profound presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of the New Testament. Right? Who is this Son that brings all of God's purposes to pass? Well, this Son, he says here, is first the heir of all things. Why is the definitive revelation found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he owns the universe. He's the heir of all things. And of course, that's going to be quickly then tied to him being creator, sustainer, everything. But just think of the heir of all things, right? He is the one who owns everything. Now, this language of heir, we could develop it at length here. It's picked up later in the book in terms of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and these passages are unpacked and developed. But when we say he's the heir of all things, the New Testament describes the Son being the heir of all things in two ways, complementary ways, ways that must be kept together that are both part of the way the Bible presents who the Lord Jesus Christ is. The first way is describing him in terms of his eternal sonship, right? He is deity. He is the second person of the Godhead. Why is the Son heir of all things? Because he's the eternal Son. He is the one who is God equal with the Father and the Spirit. He is the one who is deity, right? That's why he's heir. The entire triune God is the one who rules and owns all things, right? So that's certainly true, and that's underscored in many, many, many passages. But there's also a second way that his owning all things, him being heir of all things, is developed. And I think in Hebrews, in this context here, it's probably this way that is probably being stressed. But both are complementary and both are necessary. What's the way here? Well, the way here is by virtue of his work. Right? There's all kinds of teaching in terms of the New Testament that the Son from all eternity now takes upon flesh. Think of John 1:14. The Word becomes flesh. Why does he do that? In order to fulfill the plan of God, in order to bring about our salvation. But in doing that, he now does a work. What's that work? Well, it's the work of Messiah. It's the work of him living our life, dying our death, being raised for our salvation, and not just for our salvation, but ultimately to fulfill all of God's plans and purposes. We'll see this when we look at the covenants. And there's cosmic purposes, a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation to overturn the effects of sin and death and the fall. And by that work, as the Son incarnate, now this is picking up the fact of his incarnation and going to the cross and resurrection. By that work, he wins all things. By that work, he becomes the heir of all things. By that work, he is the rightful ruler of all things. And both of those thoughts are taught in the New Testament. He is the Son, and he is Lord by virtue of who he is as the Son. But he is also Lord. He wins all things. He's heir of all things by virtue of what he does. Philippians 2 brings these both together very, very well. Philippians 2 speaks of him as the one who has equality with the Father. Yet it also speaks of him as humbling himself, even, you know, incarnation to point of death on the cross. Therefore, God exalts him. The Father exalts him to his right hand. Well, that exaltation is by virtue of his work. So that I think that's what's going on here. Either way, he is the heir of all things. He is the Lord of the universe. Why is it that truth is definitive and culminating in him? Well, he's the ruler of all things. He's the Lord. I mean, this is what is meant by the lordship of the Son, the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who knows all things. He's the one who rules over all things. And of course, that's underscored even further with this fact of creation and providence. Right? And here we're speaking obviously of before the incarnation as well as his continual work of providence even to this very day. So it says here in verse 2, in the Son he has been appointed heir of all things. He is also the one through whom he made the universe. And then you go to verse 3, we'll combine both creation and sustaining and providence together. He's the one through whom the universe has been made. And then in verse 3b, it says he sustains all things by his powerful word. The Son here is presented as creator and sustainer. Creation, providence. Providence sustaining and bringing the universe to its appointed end. That's the work of the Son. Now, it's also the work indeed of the triune God, where you have this statement here, through whom. Say, well, what's through here? Well, this is the triune work, the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So it's not as if the Father and Spirit aren't involved in creation or providence, but the emphasis here is this Son. This Son is the one that through him the Father has made the worlds. Through him he is the one who sustains all things. Now, this isn't the only passage in the New Testament that underscores this. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, with the Father. The Word was, has the very nature, God, was God. In the beginning, right? And then it speaks of him as creating all things. Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the one who creates all things, sustains all things. Well, here you have this emphasis both in Hebrews, John 1, Colossians 1 is part of the presentation of the Son. The Son is the agent of creation. The Son is there from all eternity. The Son, even as the incarnate one, comes and sustains the universe. I mean, this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as. He's the Son who's become the Son incarnate, creator, sustainer, heir of all things. And then you ask yourself, do you think he knows everything? Do you think that he is a sufficient ground for the final revelation of God? Well, of course he is. When we make these astounding claims that all of the prophets have spoken and all of the prophets find their culmination in this final revelation in the Son, that makes perfect sense in the Bible because the Son isn't just another man. The Son isn't just an ordinary individual. The Son isn't just a super, you know, figure. The Son is God the Son incarnate. He's the one who is the source and standard of truth. He is, and that's why, of course, in John, you think of John when Philip and the disciples are speaking to Jesus. Jesus can say, I am the way. I am the truth. Now, Moses and the other prophets, as they speak the word of God truly, they don't say, I'm the truth. I'm the source and standard of it. No, they say, I receive the truth. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is truth incarnate. He is the Son who is the source and standard of it. And that's why here we have then the very basis of all of revelation then found in him. And then, of course, in the very beginning of verse 3, this is underscored as well, where we've been speaking of creator, sustainer. I mean, that's all of that is deity. And then verse 3 lays this down even stronger. I mean, or not even stronger, but just complementary of it. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Both of these expressions here are terms that you have to say that the Son is God, the Son. The radiance of God's glory. He doesn't just reflect it. He is the very radiance. He is God equal with the Father. He is the exact representation. The language here is of exact correspondence. The early church, as the early church put together the confessions and the creeds as they argued against various false teachers. And one of the great false teachers in the early church was what we call today Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They were called Arians that denied the deity of the Son. The church then said, no, the Son is God equal. The Greek word was homoousios, part of our creeds, where he is of the very same being, the same nature. Well, that's what it's being emphasized here. He is the exact representation, the exact correspondence of the very nature of the Father. He is God equal with him in every way. So that you have here all of these things combined, heir, creator, sustainer, radiance, exact representation of his being. It's no wonder then that he is that which brings all the revelation of past. That in him all of God's purposes and plans have been realized. That he would then be, this author would then say, this is how you are to be comforted and encouraged in the midst of suffering and persecution. The one that you placed your confidence in isn't just a man. Isn't just, you know, another person like the great prophet of old. He is the Son. You also need to be warned because to depart from him, to not hear his word, to not follow what he says, is that which will, where would you go? We sang that before we began looking at the message. I mean, who else has the words of life, right? Where else do we go to find truth? We can only go to him. Where else do we find promises of God that are sure and certain? We can only go to him, right? And all of that is being stressed so strongly. But then he finishes here with one last great truth. And of course, as he will develop this, particularly this last point in the rest of his book. Jesus Christ is not only the Son, is not only the final revelation of God, but he is the only Savior, he is the only Redeemer for humans. Right? That is underscored in verse 3. After speaking about him in terms of the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, he then makes this statement. Those other statements then speak of him what he continually is. Now you have now tied to history, tied to his work, after he provided purifications for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now that last sentence there, the author will develop in great detail in the rest of the book. In fact, that last sentence introduces us to probably the major contribution of the book of Hebrews in the entire New Testament. And the contribution that the book of Hebrews gives to us is developing at length the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout this book, it's mentioned here. It's developed at the end of chapter 2. It's picked up in chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way through chapter 10. You have this long treatment of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. Jesus Christ is the one who comes in a different order. He is the one who offers a better sacrifice. His work, his redeeming work is that which is finished. It's sufficient. It's final. Nothing more to be added. It is complete. I mean, that's what this is going. And of course, he's hinting at that here. Now, to say that in terms of Christ as the great high priest, you know, you and I who've been in the church for any length of time, we sort of know that lingo. Right? Oh, he's the great high priest. And we know it in terms of Levitical priests and Old Testament. But, you know, that is very, very strange talk to people outside the church. You go to somebody, I dare say, on the street and say, do you know Jesus Christ, who's the fulfillment of a Levitical priesthood? And they may look at you sort of with a strange look in your eye. And then you maybe add, unless you talk to Mormons or something, he is in the order of Melchizedek. And they're like, what are you talking about, right? So that priesthood is not, you know, we do have strange cults and witchcraft and these type of things that have priesthood today, or you think Roman Catholics have priests and this kind of thing. But, you know, this notion of priesthood doesn't always connect with people. But when we place the role of the priest in the Bible, in the categories of the Bible, and in the worldview of the Bible, this is a beautiful truth, and it's a very important truth, right? At the heart of a priest's work, and Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1 develops this in one sentence, what a priest is all about. A priest at its heart is a go-between. He is a mediator. He is the one who stands on behalf of the people before God because of sin, right? He acts as a mediator because of our sin before God. Now that truth, of course, as you unpack that in Scripture, is very, very important because the Bible makes very, very clear the heart of the human problem before God is not, you know, we just need a little bit more education. It's not that we need, you know, to be psychologically integrated. It's not that we need to, you know, just live a, you know, full and healthy life type of thing. The great problem that we have before God is that we are sinners. The great problem that we have before God, especially the God of the Bible, who is holy and righteous and just, is that in our sin we have no standing. We have no hope at all. Now, that message has to be conveyed very clearly to those that we talk to, right? The God of the Bible is a moral God. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. We could even say in sort of worldview terms, we live in a moral universe, right? Why do we live in a moral universe? Because God is the standard of morality. His nature, his will is that which is determines what's right and wrong. And when we have sinned against him, we've sinned against the God of the universe. We haven't just sinned against your neighbor and done these things and done some little strikes against us. We've sinned and rebelled against the God of the universe who will not overlook our sin. God would not be God if he did. It would be horrendous to think that he would do that. He would be arbitrary, but he will not overlook our sin. But we have a problem. If he doesn't overlook our sin or he doesn't provide some kind of solution to the problem, we have no hope because he will judge us. Now, a priest now fits in here where a priest becomes a means by which sin is forgiven. But as you work through the Old Testament, we'll see this in the covenants, right? Even under the Old Testament, priests and sacrifices, all of those things pointed beyond themselves to something greater. They were never enough. They were never intended to be enough in and of themselves. They pointed forward to a final work. One who would stand on our behalf completely. The one who could do so because he is the one that we offended. He is the God that we have sinned against, yet he is the one who takes on our humanity, who becomes our priest, who stands on our behalf, who pays for our sin, and who provides a full and righteous salvation because it is him. He is God the Son who does that as the one who has become incarnate. And that's what this is emphasizing here, which again becomes so important to understanding his work. After he provided purifications for sins, already we will have a hint here that his work is complete. He sat down. Now, that only makes sense as he later develops it in the rest of the book because he's comparing that with the Old Testament priests who never sat down. Old Testament Levitical priests' work was never done. The Day of Atonement was done year after year. Sacrifices were offered day after day. They were never done. When we come to look at the reality of the promise and the reality of the new covenant, one of the beautiful truths of the new covenant that Jesus Christ inaugurates at the heart of the new covenant is the promise and reality of the full forgiveness of sins. And then you say to yourself, in light of the categories of Scripture, how can there be full forgiveness of sins? Who could do such a thing? Only God could do such a thing. And that's precisely the point. This Son who comes is God the Son. This Son who comes takes on our humanity. This Son is the one who can stand on our behalf, who can sit down in completion. And our work of purifications for sins is done. This is the reality that he brings, the salvation that he brings. This is part of the gospel message that he is a lone Savior. You know, we talk to people and they say, well, why can't there be salvation outside of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he's the only one who can meet our need. Our need is so great that only God can meet it. He's the only one who can do so. We're not just making this up. This is the only solution to our sin. He is the only. We have to be convinced of that, right? We live in a day and age where people want to say, well, yeah, Jesus is the Savior and all these other things are sin. The Bible will have none of it. God of the Bible is the kind of God that he is. Sin is what it is before God, and there's only one solution, and it is him. Now, all of this now, as we bring this to a close here, I mean, is presenting us with a glorious presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author begins his letter here because he wants to encourage and warn these Christians. And he wants to do that to us as well. Right? We name the name of Christ, but we need to be encouraged that the one that we've trusted ourselves to is really who he is. That his promises are sure, his salvation is complete, that nothing can separate us from God's love in him for what he has done. All of the encouragements are ours in Jesus Christ. But there's also a flip side to this. If there's ever the sense that we want to say, well, maybe I'll depart from him, or maybe I'll compromise the truths that are taught here, or maybe I'll go my own way, the warning that comes to us is that outside of him, there is nothing. It's all or nothing, right? Him, in him, there's everything. All of God's promises are sure. All of the confidence that we can have in this life and the life to come. But outside of him, there is nothing but judgment. There's nothing but sin that remains. Sin before God. We need to take these things very seriously. It needs to spur us on to faith and good works. It needs to spur us on to live lives for him. It needs to spur us on to make him central in everything that we do. I mean, that's what this is saying here. This passage here is speaking about the lordship and centrality of the Son in all of Scripture and all of God's plans and in our lives. If I were to ask you the question here, what really makes you tick? What really is your passion? What do you get up in the morning for and say, this is what makes me live? Well, the Bible would say if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, you're already off kilter. Because the Jesus that's presented here will have no rivals. The Jesus that's presented here demands and deserves everything that you have. He's the one who's made you. He is the one who has provided salvation. He is the one who is Lord. He is the one who is judge. What must motivate us? What must drive us? What must consume us in our lives, our marriages, our families, our workplace? I mean, all of the implications of that is exalting Him, knowing Him, making Him known, living under His Lordship, being obedient to Him, knowing His Word, searching His Word so that we know more about Him and what He's done for us. All of that must drive us. And of course, that's why this author starts here to precisely encourage these Christians. Keep on keeping on. Press on. Be faithful. Don't give up. Even if you face the loss of your life, salvation in Him is sure. He's the Lord of the universe. And we need to hear that tonight. I wonder if you are listening. I wonder if you are listening to the speech of God. The God who speaks in the past, the God who has spoken definitively in the Son. Is the Lord Jesus Christ central to you? Is He your only hope? Is He your only life? Is He where all of your faith and confidence in? That's what Christian faith is, isn't it? Christian faith isn't just believing in yourself. It's not just believing in your friend or believing in your Christian neighbor or something like that. It's faith in God. Triune God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, living for Him, glorifying Him, pleasing Him. Now this week, as we walk through the covenants, in many ways, these three verses here, these opening verses that in some sense work across redemptive history, show the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, speak of His greater work, all of that will be unpacked through the biblical covenants, right? So if you have seen the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this passage tonight, and walking through the biblical covenants will simply give that more definition, more explanation, more clarification. So the end conclusion will be the same. He is the Lord. And He is the one that deserves all of our love, faith, obedience, affection. As we get up tomorrow to live our lives, we are to do so for Him. May that be true of you this evening. May this be the result of our time together this week so that we see Him in a greater way, we hear Him, we listen to Him, and we live our lives for Him. We live our lives for Father through the Son by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have looked so briefly at this passage that is so glorious in terms of its presentation of Jesus Christ our Lord, what a glorious Son your Son is. What a glorious Savior He is to us. It's no wonder that we can find all truth and knowledge and life in Him. It's no wonder that He is the Redeemer, that there is no salvation outside of Him because of who He is and what He has done. Our need is great, but He meets our every need. He meets our need to know You. He meets our need of salvation. He meets our need to subdue our hearts. He is the one who does all of that. And we pray this evening that He will be large before us, that we will not make Him small, that we will not seek to have a Jesus that makes us the way we want Him to be, but we will have a Jesus that is described for us here, one who is Lord, one who is Savior, one who we live for in the coming days, all of our lives, for all eternity. May He receive all glory and honor and praise. May You, our Father, be glorified through Him and by Your church, now and forevermore. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen.